Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 14. We have ways of knowing when something is complete. For example, we know that sleep time is over when the alarm clock goes off, right? It happened to us this morning. Sometimes it's not so welcomed. But there are things in life that let us know when something is complete. When I was growing up, my brothers and I knew, that when Mom called for us to get up, that it was not yet time to get up. Now, she would call for us probably 10 times every school day morning. Poor Mom, I know. We knew that it was time to get up when Dad was up, was having his coffee, and would just calmly say, "Boys, get up." And you'd hear three sets of feet hitting the floor. But we knew that. We figured that out. Okay, when Dad spoke, sleep time was complete. All sorts of things indicate that something is complete. Mom knows that the cake is done when the timer sounds, right? We all know that meal preparation is done when Mom sits down, right? Well, in a similar way, we might say that priestly posture is an indicator of priestly progress. That is, their posture lets us know whether they're done or not. You see, we can look at our priest and we can know whether his work is done by whether he's standing or whether he's sitting. It's that simple. Now, you may say, well, should we care? Well, yes, very much so. Because whether or not our priest is done is going to affect both our security and our service. You see, it's going to affect our security because if our priest is still working and working and working to make atonement, then what assurance do we have yet? But it also affects our service. Because, you see, if our priest isn't done, then what's going to happen, or if we don't realize our priest is done, then what happens is that our service is done with a whole different character. For example, if our priest isn't done, then we are going to do what we do. We're going to serve God with a view toward trying to earn His favor, trying to, at least in some small way, earn or contribute to our salvation. Because, see, if He isn't done, then we think that we still have some work to do, that we have to contribute to that in some way. And so it does affect the character of our service. But you see, if our priest is done, then what we have is this opportunity that we have been set free, and we no longer have to try to earn His favor because it's already been done. We don't have to earn our salvation because that's already been completed. We're free now to just love Him, or to serve Him out of loving gratitude. Because we love Him, because we're grateful for what He did. Because we want to obey Him. You see, we do it for that reason rather than trying to, okay, Lord, I hope that I'm you know, pleasing You and that, you know, I'm going to get in. Rather, we are able to look at our service as, I get to do this simply because I love my Savior and I want to thank Him forever and ever for saving me. That's a whole different kind of service. It may look the same on the outside, but in the heart there's a big difference. You see, that's important. Because if we serve Him out of love, out of gratitude, out of a desire to obey, just as we saw Jesus had that desire to obey, just because I want to obey God, then Jesus gets 100% of the glory. I don't get the glory because I can say, well, you know, I contributed to my salvation. I did something that earned God's favor. No, we say, I serve 100% because of what Jesus did. And it's based only on His merit, that there can be any merit for me. It's not based on what I do. It's based completely on what He did. Well, follow along with me as I read Hebrews 10, and I'm going to begin in verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, we're fast approaching the end of our author's first major section, where he's been showing us that Jesus is superior as apostle, and right now we're in the section where he's showing us Jesus is superior as high priest, but we're getting close to the end of that section. And we're getting ready to launch into this, the last major section of the book, which is not that Jesus is superior as apostle and high priest, but here is Jesus' superior new and living way. And we'll take that up at 10:19 to the end of the book. But right now, what he's doing is he's skillfully weaving together various points to drive home to us, to get it to cement in our minds that Jesus' work is complete. He's superior and his work is done. They go together. That's why he's superior. He's done. He doesn't have to come back again tomorrow and then the next day or year after year. He's setting us up now for our work as priests. He's laying a foundation for us so that it will transform the character of our work when we take that up from 10:19 forward. So that we're working with the right attitude, the right heart attitude, the right perspective for the right reason. And he's going to tell us about how the character of our lives ought to be, but why must it be that way? And here he's laying that foundation. You see, we need to know how to properly rest before we can properly work. That sounds antithetical, but it's not. We need to rest as it relates to our salvation, our redemption, our justification. We have to rest completely. And the author has already hit that nail a few times. But he's showing them throughout this whole first section that you guys have to learn to rest. You have to learn that when it comes to being redeemed, being justified, you need to sit down, put your feet up, and rest from now on forever and ever. Now, that doesn't mean that you're done. We saw that God, even in creation, when He had finished His work, He rested. But He's not idle, is He? He's very much at work. Jesus died on the cross, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's not done either, is He? He's still working, but not when it comes to redemption. He's done. And the same is true for us. We need to stop trying to do anything to be accepted before God. Staying on the path of loving service demands having a solid footing. You see, if we can learn this rest and not have anything to contribute to our salvation, then we can be set free for loving, grateful service. And that's what he's trying to get us ready for and to set us up for. And so he wants to maximize the glory that we bring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are working to contribute to our acceptance before God, then Jesus doesn't get all the glory. if we can say, I'm done with that because of the finished work, the completed work of Jesus, then he's going to get all the glory. And the writer wants to maximize the glory that goes to Jesus Christ. So let's see how he proves yet again that Jesus' redemptive work is complete. So here's his first point. Number one, standing is the posture of incompletion. That's verse 11. Standing is the posture of incompletion. No matter how you look at it, Jesus' redemptive work is complete. And so he comes at it from different angles and looks at it in different ways. And he says every way we look at it, we come out with the conclusion that Jesus' work is complete. Look at verse 11 again. Again, he goes back to the Old Testament priesthood. He says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So he expands his perspective to include, it seems, all priests. So he's been talking about mostly the high priest. But he seems to expand that. He says, okay, just any priest. They stand. That's what priests do. Every priest other than Jesus Christ ministers standing and doesn't get to sit down in his ministry because it's never complete. He says standing is the normal posture of priests. Any priest you see other than Jesus, they're standing. This was actually dictated by the law. Speaking of the Levite in Deuteronomy 18:5, it says, the Lord, your God, has chosen him, the Levite, and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of Yahweh forever. You see, the law never expected them to be complete. The law never expected that they would be done based on what they did. Now, they would be done, but it's based on something else. But the law never expected that. For them to ever get to the point where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, make that one perfect sacrifice, and then sit down in the Holy of Holies. He didn't get to do that. It never anticipated that. You know, you think about it. In the temple, we have things like, you know, the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense. You never have the chaise of lounging, you know. You don't have a chair sitting next to the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest goes in there, and he has, you know, the pan with the billowing incense, and he has the container with the blood, and he sprinkles, and then he goes and sits down next to the Ark. It doesn't happen. There's no place in there to sit down. There's no throne there. But this shows how the comparison, how much greater is the heavenly tabernacle, the one that casts the shadow, and that shadow is the Old Testament tabernacle. You see, the one in heaven, there is a place to sit down. There is furniture there. And there is the chief piece of furniture in all of creation, the throne of God. And only God has the right to sit on that throne. It's in the heavenly tabernacle. Because Jesus made his sacrifice on the cross. He entered the heavenly tabernacle, and there was a place for him to sit. And he sat. Levitical priests could never take away sin, so God didn't give them a throne to sit on. And God would choose the one final, superior, perfect priest, not from a priestly tribe. He would take him from a non-priestly tribe, the tribe of Judah, which also happens to be a kingly tribe, and so he would also have a right to sit on the throne of God, because he was born from the line of David. He would be a priest according to a kingly priesthood, Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. Very much unlike the Levitical priests. They were only priests. They were not kings. Well, there's nothing in the Old Testament, all the pictures in the Old Testament that reflect that which casts the shadow, the pictures of the heavenly things. There's nothing in there that signals this kind of completion, that they're ever going to be done. There wasn't that throne for the high priest to sit on. There was no chair for them to sit on and say, I'm done, to picture I'm done. Why? Because God didn't want them to ever get the idea that by keeping the law keeping would mean that we're done. That it finally succeeded. It finally actually took away all of our sins. He didn't want them to get the idea that the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law could do that, because they couldn't. God kept them standing. You see, He wanted to contrast, okay, this is what men do. Okay, you have these men that they're set apart, the Levites and the priests, and then that one, you know, high priest set apart, and He kept them standing. Because this is man's work. Everything that they did was man. Man working, and not the God-man. And He wanted to contrast man's work with God's work. God's work in Messiah. Through Messiah. The one who was fully man and fully God. And what a stark contrast. And so He tells us here that Levitical priests kept on daily ministering. That word ministering, we get our word liturgy from it. And it wasn't so much of like the way we use it, but it meant, when it was used in Scripture, for a religious service. You know, the stuff that priests do. And the thing is the idea that He wants to get across is they were busy, busy, busy with work. You'd see the priests coming in and busy, doing all these different things, day after day. A good example that popped into my head when I was preparing this was my grandmother, Mama. She was an amazing cook. And part of the reason she was an amazing cook is she cooked all day. She would get up by 4 o'clock in the morning and start supper. Okay? Now, if you know anything about the old style, traditional French cooking, French country cooking, stuff like gumbo, then the sauces that they would use, you cook them long and slow. And it just gives it a lot of depth. And I'll stop so I don't make you hungry. But Mama would get up and start supper. She'd get the big heavy pot out and get it on the stove, turn the fire on. And then she'd pop out to the washroom, which out there she had several freezers. And she'd go in there and she'd pick out some vegetables that she's going to use. And she'd bring those in and get them started. And while they were sautéing, she would fix Papa's breakfast. And so, you know, he's done showering and everything and getting dressed. He comes and has his breakfast. And while he's having breakfast, she's fixing his lunch to take with him to work. And all these things that are going on, she'll pop back out to the freezer, maybe get some seafood, some meat or something that's going to go in, whatever she's making. And all day long, there's that stirring and seasoning and just cooking all through the day. Busy, busy, busy. And it was rare to see Mama sitting. And, of course, she paid for it in her later years. She had a hard time standing. They finally gave out her feet and legs. But she was busy, busy, busy. And that's the picture of the Levitical priests. You see, they were busy, busy, busy constantly. Like Mama, that, you know, bee in a clover patch. You know, just, you know, buzzing around, you know, flower to flower to flower. That's how the Levitical priests, you know, they're just, you know, constantly. There was this activity going on in the tabernacle. And it was designed to show that they're not done. You see, it was an important work that they were doing, but they were not done. They weren't ever going to be done. Thousands of these guys working day after day, moment after moment, busy, busy, busy. They weren't done. And based on what they were doing, they were never going to be done. Notice how the author uses terms that belabor the old covenant offerings. And I've tried to emphasize this in the way that I've read it to you. I'm going to pick up some stuff from chapter 9 and carry us into chapter 10. And just listen to these. These are the words he uses to describe the old covenant offerings and the priesthood and their work. He uses words like often, year by year, and then again, year by year, continually. There's a reminder of sins year by year. He stands daily, the priest, offering time after time the same sacrifices. And you can see how these words just kind of belabor the idea, and you come across like, oh my, oh, all that work. Wouldn't that have done it? And he says, no. Why? Why were they never done based on their own effectiveness? He says here, because they can never take away sins. They do not have the ability to take away sins. They served an important function, but it was not to finally and fully take away sins. And what daily futility. What repetitive drudgery it might seem. It's kind of like, you think about the legend about the Greek king Sisyphus. And you remember the story about him? He, because of his deception and other things, he was condemned to roll that big boulder uphill. And so he'd go roll, 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 all the way up the hill. But the boulder was cursed. And you remember that? And so just before he'd get it to the top, the boulder would trick him and roll back down the hill. And he had to go start over again. Bottom of the hill. Roll, roll, roll. See, it's just over and over. He'd never, ever get it to the top. And that's kind of a picture of, if you want to look at the Levitical priesthood as something that you think is going to take away sin. Because they would work and work and work and work, and they just never got to the point of actually being done and saying, hey, we're complete. We're done. Our sins are all taken away. If Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins, then they would be offered ad infinitum. They would go on and on and on. And were it not for Jesus Christ coming and bringing in the new covenant, they would still be going on and on and on. They were probably still going when this writer penned this letter. But we saw back in verse 9 that by God's mercy and grace, He stopped those sacrifices. Because in the same work, Jesus abolished the old as a covenant. And He established the new, which is the covenant that now reigns over us or rules over us. And so he has a sharp contrast in verse 11, or between verse 11 and 12. 11 talks about those priests, every priest. And the contrast, the word but, at the beginning of verse 12, he. We saw our first point. Standing is the posture of incompletion, verse 11. Now number two, sitting is the posture of completion. We'll see that in verses 12 and 13. Sitting is the posture of completion. Difference between standing, sitting, incompletion, completion. We're going to break this second point into two. First, Jesus' sacrificial work is done. That's verse 12. Jesus' sacrificial work is done. Look at verse 12. Note the contrast. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down at the right hand of God. So I give you that repetitiveness, the drudgery that kind of comes out in the language of the old covenant sacrifices. Look now with this crispness of the language he uses to describe Christ's priesthood, which is effective. It says, but now once at the consummation of the ages. And again, I'm reaching back into chapter 9. But now once at the consummation of the ages, having been offered once, offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What a contrast between the two priesthoods. You have the one where it just keeps going on and on, and here's, boom, once. And that's what He wants us to get. He says that after this one sacrifice was offered, Jesus sat down. He offered it on Calvary, and He went into heaven and sat down. the finality of that. It's like this door to redemptive work being shut forever and just slamming shut. You have His work being completed. After having done the work of redemption, Messiah takes the posture of rest. As far as redemption is concerned, He's resting. He's done. See, there's nothing to add to His redeeming work, whether it be by Him or by anyone else. There is nothing to add, period, to our justification, to our redemption. F.F. Bruce explains it well. He says, a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. He's the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. Note the finality in that. And so he says here in verse 12 that Christ has taken away sins for all time. His redemptive work is done for all time. And because His work is done, He says His Father has invited Him to sit at His right hand. Quoting there from Psalm 110:1. Our author loves that passage and has quoted it several times. He says that the Father tells the Son, sit at My right hand. You see, He's done. He receives the place of highest honor. You think about mighty angels. Do you find them sitting? Do you read about the angels sitting in God's presence? No, we're told in Scripture that they stand. Now, some of them are flying, but they're flying or standing. They're not sitting. Mighty angels, they stand. But the Son of God, because He finished His work of redemption, has been invited to sit in the place of the highest honor, the greatest dignity. He sits as a priest who is finished with His work of redemption. Only He as priest could sit down confident that He's done. See, Old Testament priests, yeah, when they went home they sat down. Or maybe they finished their work for the day and they went and they sat down. But there was no confidence they were done because they knew they had to come back tomorrow. The high priest knew, next year, got to be back. And they knew they were not done. So, under this point two, I said first that Jesus' sacrificial work is done. And now, the second point under that. His sacrificial work being done, now Jesus' next work is to subdue His enemies. Verse 13, His next work is to subdue His enemies. You know, we might wonder, why would He put this in here, what we have in verse 13? What does it have to do with redemption? What does it have to do with His sacrifice being done? Well, look at verse 13. So he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time, the time He sat down, onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. So as He draws here upon Psalm 110, He shows us that Messiah is waiting. He's eagerly expecting the day from, there's that interval. It begins, as the way He presents it, from the day that He was done and He sat down, when He sat down at the right hand of God's throne, to this future day, the second coming, when all of His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. What our author does here is he's shedding a little bit more light on the second coming. He's not going to develop this doctrine as much as some authors will. But he does, we already talked about that with him, where he's returning with the rest of our salvation, right? How wonderful and glorious that is. The inheritance and just all that's still reserved in heaven for us. And it's coming. Now, here's another thing. He's going to subdue His enemies. He's going to make them, they're going to be made a footstool for His feet. Now, the author doesn't identify his enemies, Jesus' enemies here. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:24. They're alluding to the same passage in Psalm 110. Paul tells us that the enemies include all rule and all authority and power, and that they will be abolished. That would include all human powers of any kind, personal, national, whatever, that are against Jesus, and all the spiritual forces that are against him. And so, you know, anything that is against Jesus, he wraps all that up, and they're going to be made a footstool for his feet. Do you see how complete his victory is? There, the psalmist is drawing upon an ancient concept of what happened in war. You have these two kings with their armies fighting each other, and then when this one guy lost, if he was still alive, what they would do sometimes is take him, or they might take him and his top generals, military officers, and they would bring them before the victorious king, and they'd make them lay down, and then that victorious king would put his foot on their neck. Just symbolic. Not necessarily to hurt them or anything, but symbolic, because they usually kill them after that, but... You know, well, the foot didn't hurt him. It was the sword or something. The point was to show that I have absolute control over this king and his army. They are absolutely subjected to me. Jesus, right now, not everything has been subjected to him. We're in that interval right now. But there is coming that day when everything shall be subjected to him. And in just a figurative way, it's like they will be made a footstool for his feet. He will be manifested as the victor. And we know he's already in control. We know he's already won. But there are an awful lot of forces out there that are doing everything they can to try to make it look like it's not that way. And they are not, at this point, willing to submit. One day they will, not gladly. They will be forced to submit. And they will bow before him and recognize that he is indeed Lord of Lords. And so the reason that the author puts verse 13 in here is basically the same reason he put 9:28 in there about the second coming. He wants to show that Jesus' next work is not more redemptive work. His next work is not to die again. It's not to pay for sins again. His next work is something entirely different, though related. The next thing is for Jesus to return as victorious monarch to set up his rule over the earth. Now, for some of us, that means to set up his kingdom in the millennium. And for some of us, it means he's setting up the eternal state. Either way, whichever way you take that, the next step is, for as far as Jesus' work is concerned, is to rule victoriously. Either here on earth or over everything in the eternal state. You see, that's the next thing. There's no more redemptive work to be done. That's his point here. No more redemptive work to be done. So, we looked at main point number one. Standing is the posture of incompletion. Number two, sitting is the posture of completion. And now, number three. Based on those truths, the standing, the sitting, therefore Jesus sits because his sacrificial work is complete. He draws this conclusion, therefore Jesus sits because his sacrificial work is complete. Look at verse 14. Here explaining what he just said in verses 12 and 13. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Note the finality of that. Like I said earlier, it's like that door of redemption shutting. Because he's done. The finality. And he explains here in summary why he sat down. It's because it was by that one offering, and the word one is emphasized here. By the one offering. And he, well, let that sink in. By that one offering, Jesus has perfected, we'll talk about who in whom in a minute, he has perfected for all time. It's a work that's finished, but it has ongoing results. He has perfected them, and that perfection continues forever. Or it holds true forever. One thing, too, to notice. Old Testament priests could not perfect. They could not take away the sins of their people. Their sacrifices could not take away the sins of their people. And it's interesting here that the author tells us that it was Jesus personally, though it was through his sacrifice. It wasn't his sacrifice that perfected them. It was Jesus personally. We have a personal Savior. You see, it's not this, you know, impersonal force, you know, the force be with you kind of thing or whatever, you know. Jesus personally perfected us because He's our personal Savior. Somebody we have, you know, Paul would dive into that whole concept of in Christ. You see, He's our personal Savior. There's that relationship and bond that we have with Him because He's making us part of His family. He's not just saying, okay, I just want a bunch of people out there that will bow down at the right time and give me all the... No, we're His family. Yes, we do bow down and worship Him. But we have His personal love. We're part of His family. Now He says, He tells us who it is. Those who are sanctified. Some versions say those who are being sanctified. Both accurately reflecting the present tense. They say, okay, present tense. Okay, does that mean that we're in the process of sanctification? If you think that, take your Pauline hat off, remember, and put Mr. Hebrews' hat on. This is the being set apart. You're saying, okay, John, that doesn't help. Okay. It could be two things. One, it could be that the author is just expressing a timelessness to our being set apart. That could be. I think, though, it's more like this, that the present tense is expressing the fact that Jesus is, through as He moves through time, if you will, generation after generation, He keeps adding those who are set apart. You see, so as He, the pioneer of our salvation, is moving through human history, He's adding believers, you know, from here, from there, from here, into His kingdom. He is setting them apart unto God. And that's what sanctified means in Hebrews, being set apart, being consecrated unto God for service to Him. And I think that's why. So it's present tense. There's that past tense work. He's done. And it's for those whom He's continually adding to His kingdom. Now, let me hit this one more time in a little different way. I want us to note the series of contrasts in this section. I want us to compare the Old Testament priests and the one New Testament high priest. Of them it said, every priest. The contrast, but he, it's just him, one. The Old Testament priest stands. Jesus sat down. He ministers daily. Jesus did it one for all time, one sacrifice for all time. Then there's that plural sacrifices. One sacrifice. Singular. And the effectiveness. They can never take away sins. And He perfected for all time. Oh, how much greater is our high priest. Because He was actually successful. He actually took away our sins forever. He has perfected us forever. He's done in that regard. Yes, He has a lot of work that He's doing. He's sitting next to His Father and He's interceding for us. And yes, He is directing His church through the power of His Spirit. But when it comes to redemption, He's done. And He's sitting down. because he's done. We want our service to be based entirely on the finished, superior work of Christ so that he gets all the glory. That's why we say it's all of grace. It's all of Christ. So everything you do, even post-salvation, is for his glory. It's not for our glory. You see, even though he works through us, the glory is for him. It sets us free. You see, if we say, okay, as far as salvation comes, he's done, therefore I need to stop trying whatever I may have tried to do. He's done, I'm done when it comes to redemption for me. It sets me free now to serve him out of love, because I'm grateful, and because I just want to serve, I want to obey him. See, I have this new will now, and I want to obey him simply because I want to. I think I may have used this before, but I like buying my wife flowers and things like that. Now, I do it when I'm supposed to, not always. You know, you don't have to always buy stuff, you know, whatever, on anniversaries and stuff. You have to do something, okay? But it's not always flowers. But you're supposed to. You know, otherwise you're a cad, right, if you don't, okay? You have to do something. I enjoy that, but what I really enjoy is buying her flowers, like just on the way home from work or during my work day, I think, I want to surprise her with some flowers. And so I'll stop. Sometimes I'll just spin through like Reese's and grab some flowers. And I like doing that because I get a whole lot more bang for my buck. Okay? The main thing is I want her to know that I just love you. You know, no special occasion. I'm not supposed to. Did it because I want to. But this other part. I try to find a cashier that's a woman. Why? Because of their preconceived ideas. You see a guy coming with flowers, and what does she think? Uh-huh. And they will say that. What'd you do this time? And I say nothing. And they say, oh, okay, is it your anniversary or birthday? No. Special occasion? No. Then why are you doing it? Because I want to. Because I love her. You know, it just blows her mind, and it's all fun, and they're all like, oh, you know, that kind of thing. You know, and I'm like, yeah, yeah. But I like blowing those preconceived ideas, that they're not for me, but that there are people out there who've been transformed by the grace of God that love their wives simply because, and they do stuff for them because they love them. You know, that it's not doing stuff because they have to. It's because they want to. And that's what our service should be like for Jesus. That when somebody says, why do you go to church? You know, this is what our attitude should be. If the elders were to say, and we're not going to, but if the elders were to say, Sunday morning is optional. Okay, you don't have to come. Okay, we're not going to say that, but if we say you don't have to, our response should be, yeah, but I want to, right? And someone says, why do you waste your Sunday going to church? I love my Lord, and I want to be there with His people and with Him. He's so wonderful. I want to be there and sing to Him and tell Him how wonderful He is. I just want to. I mean, I could go to the lake, whatever. But I want to be with my Jesus. And I want to be with His people. And why do you give money? Why do you do stuff for people? Why do you spend time plugging into their life and serving? Because I love my Lord. I want to do it just because I love Him. I want to thank Him the rest of my life and forever because of what He did for me. Now, what about, that's our service, what about our confidence? I don't know about you when you think about your service, but I look at my service for God, and I'm not impressed. But I shouldn't focus on the fact that what I do isn't impressive. It's feeble. It's weak. Sometimes maybe pitiful. But if I did it because I love Him, I need to remember that God is already pleased with me because of what His Son did. And when I think, you know, what I do is so feeble, you know, I'm not good at serving. I need to remember that the Spirit is. The Holy Spirit's very good at that. And so He can take my pitiful service, that I do it because I love God, and He can make it do profound things in the lives of God's people. Whether it's making a meal for someone, maybe it's giving a few cents into the offering. I mean, think about, we're gonna find out stuff in eternity, like, and I'm just making this up, but, you know, a widow doesn't have to be the one in the Bible, gives the last few dollars that she has. You know, and she's going to hear, "Well done, thou great, good and faithful servant. All these thousands of people came to Christ because of you." What? I probably witnessed to 20 people in my life, 100 maybe. What do you mean? Well, the few dollars you gave fed this missionary and kept him going one more day. And he kept going in his ministry, and after that he spread the gospel and had an effect through the Spirit's work and saved thousands. We don't know how the Spirit is going to use our gifts, our service, our giving, any of that. We don't know how, but He's good at that. And we don't always know what the fruit is of that yet. I look forward to hearing those stories. I'm glad we have an eternity, because I think there's going to be a lot of them. And I can't wait to hear. Not so much how He used me, not for that. It's like, "Lord, You used that? Really? I was so embarrassed of that." He said, "Yeah, but my Spirit tends to be pretty good at that. He can take this feeble little thing you did, and He can do wonderful things with it." And you know what the point of all that is? Yes, it should change the way we serve, the character of our service. It should give us confidence in our service, knowing that God's already pleased with us because of what Jesus did. And He's going to make our service, no matter how feeble, He's going to make it effectual. He's going to use it in the lives of His church, in His people, and in His church, in His kingdom. And you pull all that together, and the point is this: that Jesus gets all the glory. Every bit of it is His. And so when He does say, "Well done, look at what happened through this little thing you did," and we can say, "It was only by grace. It was only based on the work of Jesus." And so through all eternity, it gives us more occasion to just keep saying over and over, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And that's what He's trying to drive home in our hearts, in our minds, so that we'll understand. If you get all of this right about the superiority of Jesus Christ and His work, then it's going to transform your service, everything that you do. You see how He's setting us up? It's going to make it even more glorious as we work through that. So, till next time, Greg.